Before we come to the Lord's word this morning, let us just briefly bow before God and ask the Lord once more for his help as we come to his holy truth. Let's all pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray today that the Lord Jesus Christ will indeed be precious to those that are here. If he is not precious, that thou wilt make it to be so. Bring them to repentance and faith and trust in thee. Those of us who do find Christ precious, may we find him increasingly so, that he will be to us the fairest among 10,000 and the altogether lovely one. I pray that even today thou wilt make thy word to be such that it will make Christ more precious to our vision. Lord, come and speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. I pray, Lord, that through the preaching of thy word, Christ would be exalted, that God would be glorified, that souls will be blessed. Be with us, Lord, and minister to the need of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name and for God's glory. Amen and amen. Please turn with me this morning to that portion that we have been looking at these previous Lord's Day mornings, Galatians and the chapter number 5. The book of Galatians, chapter 5. And verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. As we look at the fruit of the Spirit, once again I emphasize it does not say fruits, plural, but the fruit of the Spirit, because all these 9 characteristics are found on the same tree. They are fruit that grow together. And as one commentator at least has said, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then all of the others grow out of that. But we have been looking at the fruit of the Spirit, particularly as it relates to joy. But you will notice here that it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And it might be said that joy and peace are twin qualities, for one follows naturally on from the other. There are a number of things that the Bible says about joy. But in the New Testament, it's clear that joy and peace are linked together. For example, in Romans 14, verse 17, the Apostle Paul wrote these words: For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And again, in a chapter that we read from in our Bible reading, in Philippians, in chapter 4, in verse 4 and in verse 7, we read, Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. There's joy. But verse 7 goes on, And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Joy and peace. These are mentioned as well in quite close proximity in the discourse of our Lord in John's Gospel, chapter 14 and chapter 15. And if we were to study those two chapters, we would see that the Lord has quite a bit to say about both joy and peace. He talked about his joy being in them. He also talked about giving them peace. We know those words perhaps very well. Peace I leave with you, My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Joy and peace. I suppose that peace may be viewed as the direct result of having the joy of the Lord in your soul. But it is most certainly the fruit of the Spirit's work in the believing heart. Back in the Old Testament, even the prophet Isaiah had something to say about that in chapter 32 of his prophecy. Isaiah chapter 32, from verse 15 onwards, he speaks about until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. There's no doubt that peace is the fruit of the Spirit in a believing heart. That prophecy I just read there concerning God's ancient people is realized to a greater or lesser degree in every age, including our own, in the hearts and lives of all who are under the control of the Holy Spirit. I say to you that every Christian, every true Christian, that is, enjoys peace in some measure. However, as it is with all the rest of the qualities that are mentioned, the fruit of the Spirit, this is a fruit that needs to be cultivated and it needs to grow. We need to experience more and more and to a fuller degree the work of the Holy Spirit within us in producing greater fruitfulness, including the fruit of peace. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, he expressed a desire for them to experience what we ought to seek for ourselves as believers also. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 16, he said, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means." The Lord give you peace. Peace as a fruit of the Spirit has a number of facets. There are several elements to peace and a number of ways in which we can speak about it. For example, Scripture sometimes refers to peace with God, while in other places it speaks of the peace of God. Peace with God and the peace of God. And as we shall see, you can't know the second one, the peace of God, without the experience of the first one, peace with God. Now, in referring to peace in its various applications, I want to note with you this morning how it is that the Spirit produces this peace and how he cultivates it in the lives of God's people. In speaking of the fruit of the Spirit, I want to look at the topic of peace and the assurance of salvation. The assurance of salvation. My father used to like to give his testimony. It's good to have a testimony to give to the saving power of Christ. And when my dad gave his testimony, he always, but always, quoted Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." There it is, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, assurance of salvation through Christ is essential to peace of heart. And that's the subject of Romans 15 and verse 13, a verse that we have quoted previously. For there it says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace." There it is. Two of them brought together, the fruit of the Spirit. the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. You know, the gospel itself is termed the gospel of peace, Romans 10, verse 15. Also in Acts chapter 10, verse 36, there's a reference to the same thing. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. The gospel deals with the twin subjects of sin and salvation. And any wrong view of salvation is always to be traced back to a wrong view of sin. Unless you have a proper view of what sin is and what sin has done to humankind, you will never really know what salvation is all about. And there are so many people who have a wrong view of sin. For example, there are some who believe that sin has only had some effect upon mankind. He's not totally fallen. He's not so much dead as just injured. But he has this power, this latent, innate power that he can exercise at any time to turn to God and be his. The only problem with that is it's unscriptural. The Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible teaches us that we're dead in trespasses and in sins. That sin has rendered us not comatose, but rendered us dead to God and to the things of God. Therefore, we need, as the hymn writer put it, the Lord to, with his eye, diffuse a quickening ray, so that we wake and the dungeon flames with light. This hymn writer said, when that happened, my chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's what happens when you're saved. But if you haven't got a right view of sin, you're never going to have a proper view of salvation. Unless you know what the disease is and what it has caused, you're not going to know really what the remedy is. And so sin and salvation are the twin subjects that are brought before us in the gospel. You might call them the bad news and the good news. The bad news is all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The good news is the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the gospel, sin and salvation. Now, peace with God is that which we need as guilty and condemned sinners. Why? Because we're enemies of God. We're enemies of God by nature and by practice. You know, people who are unsaved will often talk about saying their prayers and doing this or that for God. The reality is that your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling and coming back to you unless you're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The prayer that God hears is, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's a prayer that's born of God and placed in the heart of one who is regenerate. We're enemies of God by nature and by practice. No one has to put a gun to the head of a child and teach that child how to sin. We have two girls. I never remember sitting them down and saying, now, this is how you disobey mom and dad. Don't say yes all the time. I'm going to teach you another word, no. You know what I find? That's the first word that our kids learned. No. No. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Oh, I know butter wouldn't melt in the mouth of that little one when you look down at it. But you're looking at a little sinner. A little sinner that will grow up to be a big sinner. Unless the grace of God intervene in salvation. We are enemies of God by nature and by practice. And therefore we need to be reconciled to God. There needs to be peace made between our souls and a holy God. And thank God that is something that Christ has done for his people by his atoning work. We are taught that in the Bible, that Christ is the maker of reconciliation. Adam, as we said last week, wasn't going looking for God when he sinned. No, he was hiding away from God, getting as far from God as he could. And the Lord is the one who said, Adam, where art thou? It is God who does the seeking. It is God who does the reconciling. Romans 5 verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 18 about the Gentiles, and it's referring to all of us by nature, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. It's not a pretty picture, is it? Then again, the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 1, from verse number 19, for it pleased the Father that in him, Christ, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Christ is the maker of reconciliation. He is the peacemaker. And yet, of course, we have to come into the possession of that. And that's why Paul, when he preached to the Corinthians, he said, I beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Christ has done the work of reconciliation. He has removed the enmity. He has removed the offense between us and God. But we must enter into the possession of that by faith and come throwing down our puny arms of rebellion and saying, out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come to thee. Here's the ground of our assurance. It's the work of Christ in making peace with God by dealing with our sins. And let me tell you something this morning, friends. You can never enjoy peace in your heart, the smile of God in your soul, because you're accepted of him, unless and until you have been reconciled to him by Christ. And that reconciliation, being at peace with God, can only be yours on the ground of the saving merits of Jesus Christ. Isn't this what Paul said to the Corinthians there? In that same passage that I just quoted from in 2 Corinthians 5, but this time in verse 19, he says the ministry of reconciliation is this, to wit, here it is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And it's the world of the elect there that's being spoken of, not the world of the ungodly. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. What does that mean? It means not reckoning or counting their sins to be theirs any longer. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And what is that word of reconciliation? Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Why? For, because he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This reconciliation, men and women, being at peace with God, can only be yours upon the ground of the saving merits of Jesus Christ. The gospel, you see, sets forth the need for satisfaction. This is a really important word in theology, satisfaction. It is the appeasement of God's wrath that burns against sin. When we think of satisfaction, it brings up that other wonderful gospel word, propitiation. I know it's a big word, but it's a word that simply means turning away the wrath of God by sacrifice, propitiation. You know, the mercy seat was actually literally called the propitiatory, because the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, the atoning blood, that blood that answers all charges against the sinner, turns away the wrath of God that was upon us. Someone wrote, "The wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid, and by the shedding of his blood, the debt for us was paid." That's the gospel, friends. By the shedding of his precious blood, the Lord Jesus offered unto God a sacrifice that extinguishes the flame of God's wrath against his people. It lays the ground for the reconciliation and acceptance with God. You think of all those sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament. When they brought those beasts, the oxen, when they brought the lamb, they would burn the bodies of those beasts on the altar, their blood having been shed. The flame that consumed that sacrifice is typical of the wrath of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ is that sacrifice. He has consumed the wrath of God for his people. This is satisfaction. And I want to tell you, nothing will give you assurance of salvation like the knowledge that God is satisfied with the work of Christ, that his law has been fulfilled and the account has been settled for believers once and for all. And that is where your focus must be. You see, some preachers, when they're counseling people, someone has made a profession and they're having doubts about their salvation, and they come to the preacher, and the preacher will tell them something like, "Oh, I remember the night when we prayed together in such and such a room in the church. Don't you remember that night? Don't you remember when we prayed and you asked the Lord to save you?" And, "Oh, yes, I remember that." And then the person goes away and they have assurance for about 5 minutes, because they're not sure about what happened in that room. They're not sure whether that was genuine or not. They're not sure whether something really took place then or not. And what the preacher should be saying is, what are you resting your soul's eternity upon? What are you depending upon in order to get you to heaven? It's the work of Christ. "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head." There's the assurance. Remember what happened in Israel, in the land of Egypt, to the Israelites. Remember what God said to the Israelites in Egypt. I would certainly commend the study of this passage to you. Exodus chapter 12. It is the account of the Passover. Here's what the Lord said in verse 13 of Exodus 12. "And the blood," that's the blood that was shed and put into the basin and applied to the doorpost and lintel of each Israelite house. "And the blood shall be to you for a token or a sign upon the houses where ye are." And now notice this carefully. He doesn't say, "And when you see the blood." He says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." My friend, it's God's view of the blood that saves me. That's what I'm resting upon. Not my puny little trembling hand seeking to lay hold upon the Lord, but God's great hand of mercy laying hold upon me on the merit of Jesus Christ. Yes, I must look to Christ. Yes, I must lean upon Christ. Yes, I must trust in Christ and believe on Christ. But it's all about God's view of the blood. I can imagine that young Israelite, the firstborn in each home, and maybe some of them, if I can be allowed a little poetic license here, maybe some of them are sitting in the house trembling. "Dad, did you put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel?" "Oh yes, son, I took the hyssop, I dipped it in the basin, and I struck it on the doorpost and the lintel of our house Daddy, can I see it? And there they would go out to the front of the house and they would look, there it is, son. Look, there's the blood. It's on the lintel and the doorpost of the house. And he would go back in and he would wonder, well, did you apply it to every part of the doorpost? And let's go back out and look at it again. And that's how some people are when it comes to trusting in Christ. But here's the thing. It was God's view of the blood that mattered, wasn't it, that day when the destroying judging angel would come. It's God's view of the blood that's all important. He must be satisfied, and he is, with the work of Calvary's Lamb. And this is where our faith comes in. We must be satisfied with that which God is satisfied with. And I am. Oh, I'm fully trusting in the blood of the Lamb. Precious, precious blood of Jesus shed on Calvary, shed for rebels, shed for sinners, shed, praise God, for me. If I'm satisfied with what God is satisfied with, the atoning work of the Redeemer, I am saved. That's where your focus needs to be. The gospel then not only sets forth the truth of satisfaction and the need for satisfaction, but the truth of justification. What a great truth that is. In Romans chapter 3, the Bible tells us in verses 24 and 25, if you care to look at it, being justified freely by his grace. What does justified mean? Well, I'll give you a catechism definition which really says it better than I could. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. What a great definition that is. But it's based on Scripture. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. There it is again. A sacrifice that turns away wrath through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Justification. It means that all our sins are pardoned on the ground of the work of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ, his pure holiness, is imputed and reckoned to my account. Assurance can come, therefore, not by looking at ourselves, at our faith or the lack thereof, our repentance or the lack thereof, but by the objective view of the work of Christ. One of our hymns puts it very well. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Tell me, have your sins been forgiven? It can only happen through the blood and righteousness of Christ applied to your soul by God's Spirit and received by faith alone. And what you need to get is a view for yourself of Christ suffering for your sins. Look unto him as all your righteousness before a holy God. Old Spurgeon said this, there can be no peace of God apart from justification through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ received by faith. A man conscious of being guilty can never know the peace of God till he becomes equally conscious of being forgiven. Here the soul rests. At the foot of the cross, it finds a peace it never could have found elsewhere. See, that peace with God, wrought out by the Lord Jesus, is the ground and the basis for the flowing into our believing hearts of the peace of God. How can I know peace? It's called the peace of God, Philippians 4, verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The word keep there is a Greek word that refers to a Roman garrison. They're armed to keep safe that place. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is what the prophet was talking about in Isaiah 61 and verse 10, when he was referring prophetically to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. In fact, Christ referred to that portion when he was in the synagogue at Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. He goes on to say, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Here is that peace of conscience that comes through resting upon Christ's finished work. The Spirit of God works this in us as his fruit, as we rest by faith upon his word. Top lady put it so well in that hymn, didn't they? From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that load of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness and sheltered in thy blood? This is the gospel. This is the comfort of the gospel. Blessed assurance, Fanny Crosby wrote. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Oh, may you know this peace of assurance of salvation. There was an old Scottish preacher called George Morrison, and he commented, think of it, God is love. You can lift up your heart today and say, God loves me. Think of it. All your sins are pardoned and washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. Think of it. You're the object of God's care, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. Neither death nor hell can ever touch you, for you're his, and he is yours forever. Is that the kind of news to make one gloomy? Is that the kind of news to make one miserable? I tell you that if you only realized it, you would rise up in your place and shout for joy. God help us all to realize it better, to feel the wonder and glory of it more, until each of us rises with the Lord Jesus Christ into the experience of joy and peace. Surely the assurance of God's salvation is the result of the working of the Spirit in our souls. It is the fruit of the Spirit. In our first charge, we had a lady in our church who suffered from cancer for many, many years. She first discovered she had the cancer after the birth of her child. For many, many years, she went through surgery after surgery after surgery, until in her 50s, she finally succumbed to it and went to be with the Lord. But when we would have favorite hymns in our church, she used to like this hymn. Once I thought I walked with Jesus. Yet, such changeful moods I had, sometimes trusting, sometimes doubting, sometimes joyful, sometimes sad. Then he called me closer to him, bade my doubting tremors cease, and when I had fully trusted, filled my soul with perfect peace. Now I'm trusting every moment. Less than this is not enough. And my Savior bears me gently o'er the places once so rough. Oh, the peace my Savior gives. Peace I never knew before. For my way has brighter grown since I learned to trust him more. Agnes Ramsay believed that. She believed it. Do you believe it? Do you know the experience of it? The assurance of salvation. But there's another important point for us to note in this subject of peace. It is the activity of supplication. Did you notice in Philippians 4, I'd like you to turn there again, that it mentions prayer in regard to the peace of God. Prayer. In everything, we are with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, to let our requests be made known unto God. And what will happen? Verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Listen, friends, there's a direct link made by the Holy Ghost between prayer and the possession of peace, keeping our hearts and minds. I don't know if you're a worrywart or not. There are worrywarts. You know, people who just are concerned about everything. And they can't help it. You know, a lot of times it is to do with our makeup, I guess. Sometimes it's a hereditary thing. Maybe you had a father or a mother who was a worrywart and you've inherited that particular trait. Listen, here's the substitute for anxious worry. What the Bible calls here in Philippians 4:6, being careful. Now, we all often say be careful, and we know what everybody means by that, be careful, just take care. But that's not what it means here in Philippians 4:6 when it says be careful for nothing. It literally, if you turn it around the other way, it means be full of care for nothing. It's talking about anxious care. It's talking about that very worry, being full of care. And here is the substitute for anxious worry. It is to be careful, full of care for nothing. But what are we to do? By prayer and supplication, let our requests be made known unto God. It has rightly been said that cares are manifold. Therefore, we should let our prayers be just as manifold. Someone said, turn into a prayer everything that is a care. What a great maxim that is. Turn into a prayer everything that is a care. Is something bothering you today? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Turn it over to the Lord, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Turn everything that might be a subject of care into a subject for prayer. And that's what Joseph Scriven had in mind in his great and famous hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." Think of those words. How appropriate to this topic of peace. Oh, the peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Does the Spirit of God not minister to your heart as you pray, as well as through your reading of the Scriptures? Now, I know pray about it can become a bit of a cliche. Oh, well, just pray about it. But actually, it's great advice. It's great advice. It's also a biblical command. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. We know those great words, many of us. In Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. You know, that could be literally translated, be at leisure. Be at leisure and know that I am God. That's resting in the Lord. Is it not the work of the Spirit of God to lead us to the throne of grace? In Zechariah 12:10, he's called the Spirit of grace and of supplications. In the prayer meetings the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at Ephesians 6:18, where we are to pray with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Or as it is in Jude verse 20, praying in the Holy Ghost. Prayer is instrumental in the production of the fruit of peace, the fruit of the Spirit. Tell me, is it not often the case that we worry and fret about the future, living ahead of time, so to speak? We're thinking about what's going to happen in the future. And sometimes when that future comes, it doesn't happen. There were women who went on their way to the tomb of Jesus. And the one said to the other, who shall roll us away the stone from the tomb? And when they got there, what did they find? The stone was already rolled away. God had already taken care of it. Two men of God were conversing together one day, a Dr. Berry and a Dr. Jowett. And on one occasion, Dr. Jowett was in a great perplexity about something, and he consulted his friend, Dr. Berry. Said, Dr. Jowett, what would you do if you were in my position? I don't know, Jowett, he replied. I'm not there, and you're not there yet. When do you have to act upon it? He said, on Friday. He said, then you will find your way perfectly clear on Friday. The Lord will not fail you, said Barry. And sure enough, on Friday, all was plain. Friends, as we seek the Lord in prayer, he will give us peace. The hymn puts it like this, like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its bright increase, perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day, perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand, not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry, touch the Spirit there, stayed upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. In our home, we used to have, when I was a child, a little poem and a plaque on the wall. And there was writing on it, a poem, and a picture of a robin and a sparrow. Maybe you know it. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. Now that reminds me of what was written of Martin Luther. Apparently Luther, the rough, gruff man that he appeared to be, often liked to talk about the birds and how God cared for them. And when he was full of anxieties, Luther used to envy the birds because they led so free and happy a life. And he talked once about Dr. Sparrow and Dr. Thrush and the others that used to come and talk to him and tell him many a good thing. Why are Christians so often lacking in peace? Is it not a lack of prayer and seeking God at his throne? The peace of God will guard our hearts and minds. The peace of God that protects stands guard over the heart and mind of the child of God. And is this not the point of attack so often where Satan is concerned? Our minds. That's where he works. There's a verse in Isaiah 26, verse 3. It hangs on a plaque at the bottom of our stairs going down into the basement. I have to read it every time I'm going out. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. That's our problem. Our minds need to be guided by the Spirit. We need to engage in right thinking. Because Philippians 4:7, when it talks about the peace of God keeping your hearts and minds, it's followed by verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, look at it. Think on these things. How do you think? With your mind. It's what your mind is stayed upon. It has been said when the Holy Spirit teaches us the power of prayer, he not only gives us the ability to obtain divine answers to our problems and divine provisions for our needs, he places in our hands the key to enjoying peace of mind. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. May we know that peace flooding our hearts and minds continually. Sometimes there are things that happen in our lives that might be calculated to destroy our peace. You may have read the story of Horatius Spafford. He's the man who wrote that wonderful hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Spafford lived with his wife and four daughters in Chicago. He was a lawyer by profession, a devout and sincere Christian. One day in 1873, he stood on the quayside in Chicago, bid farewell to his family, the wife and four daughters, as they set sail to visit their relatives in far-off Europe. Some days later, their ship, bound for Le Havre in France, collided with another steamship in mid-Atlantic and sank almost immediately. Before it did so, however, Mrs. Spafford was able to have prayer with her daughters and commit them to the mercy of the Lord, but that was the last time she would ever see them on the earth. A lifeboat spotted Mrs. Spafford. She was rescued. She arrived in Britain with the rest of the survivors, and she sent her husband a telegram with a terse but telling message, "Saved alone." And the words struck Horatio Spafford with full force, understandably plunged him into the deepest of sorrow. He left for England without delay to comfort his grief-stricken wife. The great American evangelist D.L. Moody and his associate, the singer Ira D. Sankey, were actually conducting a campaign in Edinburgh at the time. They were personal friends of the Spaffords. They came down to London to give whatever help and comfort they could. But they found their friends in surprisingly good spirits, strong in faith and able to say through their tears, "It is well, the will of God be done." And 3 years after that tragedy, Horatio Spafford wrote that hymn in memory of his four precious daughters who happily had each of them personally received Christ as their Lord and Savior before they ever embarked on that fateful voyage. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Folks, it would be really difficult, wouldn't it, to predict how we would react under circumstances similar to those experienced by the Spaffords. But there's one thing that we know, that God who sustained them by his Spirit would also be our sustainer. No matter what the circumstances may be that overtake you, the Lord is able to make you to say, "It is well. It is well with my soul." I pray that that peace, like a river, would attend our way, that we will know peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, know that we're saved, but then also know the peace of God keeping our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen and amen.